I'd like to read with me a few verses from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're just going to read a few verses of a great song of praise. Let's read the first verse together, verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is the first verse of the song of praise. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now turn down to the 13th verse, where we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye had the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory." The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of his word. Near the western coast of Turkey, there remain today only the ruins of what once was a major city. It was, in fact, the greatest city of Asia Minor, and it was one of the major seaports of the Mediterranean. Ships came from all corners of the Mediterranean to bring their cargoes and to take cargoes from the city of Ephesus. Today, there are only ruins, and these ruins are a bit from the sea because there have been silt deposits that separate it from the sea by several miles. But in the New Testament times, Ephesus was a very outstanding, one of the greatest commercial cities of the world. People came from all quarters and all areas, all the lands of the Mediterranean, to Ephesus. To this great city there came, about the middle of the first century AD, an itinerant preacher. His name is known to us today, it's very familiar. But when he arrived in Ephesus, no doubt he was an unknown, a stranger to the people at Ephesus. On his first visit, he stayed only a very short time. You see, he was in a hurry. He had a commitment to be in Jerusalem. And he just stopped for a very little while at Ephesus, and he promised to be back. And he came back. Of course, I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. He did come back probably later that very same year, and he arrived at the city of Ephesus. He found there a number of men, 12 altogether. They're called disciples in our Bibles in Acts 19. I don't think they were at that time disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were disciples of John the Baptist. To find out where they stood, the Apostle Paul asked them what to you and me would be considered a very simple question, a very leading question. However, he got a very unusual and strange answer. The question he asked them was something like this: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Well, you could answer that question quite easily, couldn't you? Do you know what they answered? They answered, "We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit or whether the Holy Spirit has come." And so the Apostle Paul stayed with them, and he stayed with them for the better part of 3 years. And he taught them. After the first 3 months, he was given a lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, one of the local teachers or local professors at the university there. And there he taught them for 2.5 or more years. And I would love to have been at some of his lectures, wouldn't you? To hear what the Apostle Paul taught these students at Ephesus, as one and another came to know the Lord Jesus, and as he taught them the foundations of the Christian faith. I'm sure that included in his lectures would be a good deal of teaching on the subject on which they were so woefully ignorant, the subject of the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't know all he taught them, but we do know that he left Ephesus. So far as the New Testament record is concerned, he only paid one more visit to the area. He didn't see all the church there. He called for the elders of the church, and he spoke to them at a place called Miletus, a nearby seaport. And there wasn't a dry eye as he bade them farewell. They thought he would never see them again, and from the New Testament record he never did, although it's highly probable that after his first imprisonment in Rome he did visit Ephesus. In any case, after about nearly 10 years, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to this church at Ephesus. It was probably a circular letter. They not only came to Ephesus, they came to a number of areas around Ephesus. And it's come to us today. The circular letter has found its way to Brisbane, Australia, and all over the world. And we have that letter, and we've read from it this morning together. The letter to the church at Ephesus. It's highly probable that the contents of this letter summarize the contents of the lectures of the Apostle Paul in the house in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. In other words, although we weren't privileged to listen to his lectures, we are privileged to read his letter. And we discover as we read this letter that the subject about which the people in Ephesus were so terribly ignorant assumes a prominent part in this letter. It's significant and interesting that another letter, probably written close to the same time, the letter to the Colossians, says very little about the Holy Spirit personally, although it is deals preeminently with the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to glorify Christ. And we discover that he is glorified in the epistle to the Colossians. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, we read a great deal about the Holy Spirit. I would suggest to you, if you want to know about the Holy Spirit, that you should study this great epistle. Let's give a brief summary of the study of this epistle. In the first chapter, we have the Spirit of God, as we saw together, in relation to the blessings that the believer has received, in relation to our blessings. In the second chapter, we have the Spirit of God in relation to the building of which every Christian is a living stone. We are made a habitation of God through the Spirit. In the fourth chapter, we have the Spirit of God in relation to the body of which you and I are members, one body, one spirit. In chapter 6, we have the Spirit of God in relation to the battle in which we are engaged, the spiritual warfare, and we see that the Spirit of God has an important part. And in all the chapters, we find the Spirit of God in relation to the believer himself. And during the week, we'll be looking specially at one relationship. In chapter 5, we read, "Be filled with the Spirit." But our concern this morning is with the first chapter and with the blessings the Christian has received. We read the first part of a great song of praise. In fact, the first chapter of Ephesians can be divided into two parts. It begins with praise and it ends with prayer. The first half is from 3 to 14 is prayer, praise. And the last half is prayer. Now, verses 3 to 14 constitute one sentence in the Greek. It consists of a lot of phrases in our English language, and in almost any translation there are full stops, periods, that indicate it is divided into a number of sentences in our language. But in the initial Greek language, this is one sentence. I sometimes call it Scripture's sublimest sentence, and what a great sentence it is. The first few verses, from verse 3 to verse 6, are in the past. They tell us that God has chosen us, and that he has predestinated us, and that he has accepted us. The next few verses, from verse 7 to verse 12, take us to the future, and the great inheritance that's ours in the future, now that God is going to head up everything in the Lord Jesus. And then verses 13 and 14 that we are going to consider specially, land us in the present. In the first few verses, verses 3 to 6, the subject is the Father, the one who has chosen us and predestined us and made us accepted. From verse 7 to verse 12, the subject is the Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And the last two verses that we have read together, the subject is the Holy Spirit. So you see, this great song of praise that carries us from eternity past into the distant future is a song about the Trinity, about Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't time to consider the Father or the Son. That's for you to do in your own private thinking. But let's look at what the Apostle Paul says about the Holy Spirit. He tells us in verse 13 that when we heard, or when they heard, the people at Ephesus, particularly probably the Gentiles, when they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, they believed. And having believed, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now the King James Version, which I read from, gives a wrong picture of this statement. It would seem to suggest that this happened at some time after that you believed. The original Greek word is literally having believed. It could be translated when you believed. It is a coincidental tense. It's the time when you believe you receive the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the same expression the Apostle Paul used in Acts chapter 20 when he said to the Christians at Ephesus, or Acts chapter 19, when he said to the disciples at Ephesus, they weren't Christians at that time, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's its translation in the NIV and other translations. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, he tells us the answer to that question, that you received the Holy Spirit or were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you believed. And the moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, that moment he receives the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit coming into your heart. The very moment you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, you become a possessor of the Holy Spirit. He is within you, and day by day he remains within you. Soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I had peace with God. So every believer, in the moment they commit their lives to the Lord Jesus, becomes possessed of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the great blessings of being a Christian. The Holy Spirit is within our lives. Now the Apostle Paul in these verses gives two very wonderful descriptions of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 14. We are told that he is the earnest of our inheritance. I want you to notice that little phrase, our inheritance. We have an inheritance. We have become heirs of God's wonderful treasures. But let's notice down the chapter a little bit to verse 18. At the end of the verse we read, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let's notice that. First of all, our inheritance, we have an inheritance, and then his inheritance, God also has an inheritance. Well, these are very important as we consider the earnest of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit. First of all, let's think of the earnest of the Spirit. It's a guarantee of our inheritance, of our inheritance. This word earnest was a word that was well known in the city of Ephesus. It was a commercial city, as I've seen, and it was a characteristic word that was used by business people in the city of Ephesus. When they made a purchase, they might not get all the purchase at once, but they got an earnest, a pledge. And that earnest to them was, first of all, a guarantee that what they had ordered was going to come to them. But it was more than a guarantee, it was the first fruits. It was the first installment, so to speak, of the rest that was to follow. And so the Spirit of God is the earnest of the pledge of our inheritance. Oh, I know we have an inheritance just now that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. That is our present position. But we'll look forward to entering into it in all its fullness and all its blessings in a coming day. Have we any proof, have we any guarantee that that inheritance that's ours is going to come to us? Yes, we have. God has given to us his Spirit. And the fact that the Spirit of God is within us is the earnest, the pledge, the guarantee of what's to follow. But he's not only the guarantee, he's the first installment. He's the first fruits, as we read about in Romans chapter 8. He's the first fruits of that coming day. God has given us the Spirit now. He's going to give us the full blessings of that inheritance that we're going to enter into by and by. The earnest of our inheritance. A number of years ago, I'll not tell you how many, I may make a mistake, and my wife wouldn't be very pleased if I made a mistake about this. A number of years ago, I gave my young lady, my girlfriend, a ring. It had a few diamonds on that ring. She can show you it still. She has it as yet. And that ring was an engagement ring. Some 8 months later, I put another ring on that same finger. It didn't have any diamonds. just was a gold ring. And you can guess that was a wedding ring. What was that engagement ring? Well, it was the earnest. It was the guarantee that a few months later, she would be mine and I would be hers. It was the guarantee to her that she was going to get me as a husband. I don't know whether that was a worthwhile guarantee or not, but that she thought it at the time, and so she accepted the ring as that guarantee. It wasn't only the guarantee, it was the first fruits, it was the first installment. It was an evidence to her that the rest was to follow. Not only another ring, but a husband who would make some money and give it to her. Well, that was the earnest of what was to come, the earnest of our inheritance. And the Spirit of God is just that. He's the earnest of our inheritance. But he's more than that. Let's look at the end of verse 13. We were told, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise, we were sealed by him. We noticed already that there are two inheritances here. First of all, there's our inheritance that God has given to us. That inheritance in Christ. But then there's God's inheritance. What do you think God's inheritance is? Oh, well, you say, look at all the wonderful worlds that God has made. Look at all the galaxies of space, including our galaxy, the Milky Way. What a wonderful inheritance that is. But that's not the inheritance the apostle speaks about in this chapter. In verse 18, he speaks about his inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance in his people, in those who belong to him. And he loves this inheritance. He loves you and me. And he treasures that inheritance. And one day he's going to get us to glory. It's a guarantee to him. Assurance to him. It's assured to us too. And what has he done to make sure of it? Well, he's placed his seal upon that inheritance. And that's a guarantee that God's inheritance will come to him. You see, the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. That means he's the guarantee that our inheritance will come to us. But he's also the seal of God's inheritance. That's a guarantee that his inheritance will come to him. When people sell sheep, they usually put a stamp on it to prove that that sheep belongs to them. That special stamp that makes the sheep belong to the shepherd. The Lord has put his stamp upon us. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my Spirit, these, said he, are mine. So we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's God's guarantee that we'll come to him. The word seal is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's a proof of ownership, as we have seen together. The Lord has placed his proof of ownership upon every Christian. He has sealed us. He has given us the seal of his ownership by placing his Spirit within us. And he proves by that we belong to him. But the word seal is also used of security. You remember when the Lord Jesus died and was buried? There were three great means of keeping him in his body in the grave. First of all, there was a great stone. And then there was a sentry of soldiers who guarded that stone and that grave. But there was also a seal. It was the Roman seal. And that seal was the guarantee of the Roman Empire that that grave was secure. Oh, but you say it wasn't secure. The Lord rose from that grave, so the seal wasn't much of a guarantee. Yes, it wasn't much of a guarantee, because it was only guaranteed by the power of Rome. It was a tremendous power, the power of Rome, but there was a power greater than the power of Rome. And that's the power of God. And because of the power of God, that seal was broken. But the guarantee that assures God and you and me that we belong to him and will be his forever and will be secured is the guarantee of God by his Spirit placed upon us, and there is no power greater than the power of God. So we can trust this power, and we can know for sure that since we have the earnest of the Spirit, our inheritance is guaranteed. And since God has sealed us with his Spirit, his inheritance is guaranteed as well. Now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not going to take the liberty of going much over my time this morning. We could spend a little time thinking of the baptism in the Spirit. We have time to come to that in some of the other studies. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. This gives our responsibility. The apostle is writing to the same Christians, and he says in verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit has a number of different names in the Bible. We looked at two or three last night. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. He's most frequently called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of God. Here these two titles are combined. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And notice how long we've been sealed. How long have we been sealed by the Spirit of God? Until we fall away? Until we sin against Him? Until we commit the so-called unpardonable sin? Is that how long we've been sealed? No, says the writer, we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. And of course you're going to say, well, I've already been redeemed, haven't I? But the Apostle Paul is obviously looking forward, because these people have been redeemed as you and I have been. And he's looking forward to the completion of that redemption. What he calls in Romans 8, the redemption of the body. When we get to heaven, and redemption and salvation will be fully complete in the glorification of every believer. And so we've been sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. In view of that, you and I have a responsibility. What is that responsibility? Well, it's stated here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You mean it's possible to grieve the Spirit of God? Yes, it's possible. You see, the Spirit of God is a living person. He's a person like the Lord Jesus, another Comforter. And he can be grieved. He can be offended. How do we offend him? How do we grieve him? I'm going to suggest to you that we can grieve him by the various things that are recorded in the verses round about this verse. Verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Verse 28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more." Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." You see, these are some of the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. If we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God, and we want not to grieve the Spirit of God, then we should be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Do you want to grieve your indwelling companion, the heavenly guest that's within your life, that secures you for all eternity? Surely we don't want to grieve him. We don't want to be characterized by anger and corrupt speech and bitterness and wrath, but by kindness and forgiveness. And the Spirit of God is the one who produces his fruit in our lives as we are submitted to him. And that fruit includes kindness or gentleness. We'll forgive one another if we are filled with the Spirit.